Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Ghirelli, Italy's premier rosary designer, creates beautiful heirloom quality rosaries for every season and celebration. Hundreds of unique rosaries honoring Jesus, Mary, and the saints await you at Ghirelli.com. With CMF Curo, you don't have to compromise your faith to get great health care. Finally, there is a pro-life option that respects and engages your Catholic faith with a community that supports you in living healthcare fully alive. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Socks, a Catholic book blogger. And today with us, we have Jimmy Akin. He's an internationally known author and speaker. As a senior apologist at Catholic Answers, he has more than 20 years of experience defending and explaining the faith. Jimmy is a convert to the faith and has an extensive background in the Bible, theology, the Church Fathers, philosophy, canon law, and liturgy. He's a weekly guest on the national radio program Catholic Answers Live, a regular contributor to Catholic Answers Magazine, and a popular blogger and podcaster. His personal website is jimmyakin.com, and today we'll be discussing his book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. Welcome to the show, Jimmy.
Howdy, thank you so much for having me.
You're welcome. So to start first, this is a fantastic book. It's very wide-ranging. It comes in at 416 pages when you include the bibliography. So, Jimmy, what brought you to write this particular book?
Well, basically, so I've been working professionally as an apologist for more than 25 years now. And all that time, I've had to work closely with church documents. And one of the things that became clear to me is that there's a skill to reading them. You can't just pick up something that has been written by theological experts at the Vatican and instantly understand it. It's kind of parallel to reading the Bible. You know, the Bible was written in another culture, in other languages, a long time ago. And so there is a skill to reading the Bible and understanding what it really says. And there's loads of books out there about interpreting the Bible so that you can read the Bible and, you know, really grasp what God's message is in it. But there are almost no books on how to read church documents and how to understand what the church is really saying. And that's led to a lot of confusion. I mean, part of it is just because of the media culture that we live in, where we have a very superficial media, often with an anti-Catholic bias, and that wants to gin up controversy so they can get, ratings or sell newspapers or get clicks. There's loads of theological clickbait out there. And even in Catholic circles, you know, there are people, they may be well-meaning, but in the Catholic blogosphere, there are a lot of people who hear something in the media or read something in a church document and they don't get it right and they misunderstand. So there are a lot of voices of confusion out there. And what I wanted to do was write a book on the teach a man to fish principle. Mm. I've done loads of work sort of giving people fishes, explaining, okay, here's what this document really says. But I wanted to give something to the community, including my fellow apologists, that says, here's how you can learn to fish for yourself. Here's how you can be empowered to read the church's documents, to understand what the church is really saying, and to cut through all of those voices of confusion.
So how long does it take to write a book of this nature? Because it's a different process, I would assume, because of how wide-ranging the book and all the different topics it covers.
It's hard to say. Every book is of different it takes a different amount of time for me to write. The key feature is how much do I have to stop and research. If I don't have to stop and research, I can write 1,000 words an hour, sometimes more. But if I have to stop and research, it can slow things down. This book required a lot of research because there aren't, as I mentioned, there are not a lot of primary sources out there that deal with this kind of stuff. And so I did a bunch of research that ended up producing material in this book that I've never seen done anywhere else before, like an exploration of all the different types of documents that the Vatican produces and what their different theological weights are. That's something I haven't seen anywhere else. So that was a lot of research on my part. I also, because I'm dealing with very precise issues like when does the church speak infallibly? And what exactly is this a heresy or not? And how does doctrine develop? I had to do lots of research. And so this book took me around a year maybe to write. Something like that. Certainly the better part of a year.
Okay. And yeah, it was, again, based on the length of it, it shows it took some time. Early in the book, you mentioned the question, what does teaching have to do with authority? What is the answer? Because we find ourselves in a society today where everyone has established their own set of values, so to speak, and it's not kosher to correct anyone on anything anymore without getting some serious pushback. So what does teaching have to do with authority?
Well, in recent times, authority has become kind of a bad word for a lot of people. I remember when I was growing up, I'm kind of part of the post-60s generation, and I would see a lot of like buttons or T-shirts or bumper stickers that would say things like question authority, as if that's should be our first response whenever anybody tries to tell us something authoritatively. But even for people who are coming from that point of view, there are situations where they recognize authority as a good thing. This is particularly the case when you're dealing with experts. You know, if you have someone who's an expert on a topic, they've really studied it thoroughly, they really know their material, that gives what an expert has to say a kind of authority. And we even refer to such people as authorities. You know, he's an authority on the history of rock and roll, or he's an authority on medicine or pop culture or whatever it may be. And so there is something positive about the ability to speak to a subject authoritatively, because if you have someone who has a knowledge of a subject, that enables you to get at the truth. Mm-hmm. And getting at the truth is a good thing. Anytime I discover a new source of truth, I'm always delighted, because it means there's more stuff I can learn and know that I'm not being misguided on it. When it comes to religion, authority is very important and scholarship is very important, but there's another component too, which is divine guidance. This is something, and it's actually where I took the title of the book from. In the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus preaches in the synagogue, the people are amazed because he didn't just have the kind of scholarly expertise that the scribes did. Instead, Jesus taught with a superior form of authority that was based on the fact he's the Son of God. So he's a direct pipeline into divine truth. And he's capable of saying things, well, you may have heard, but I say, and authoritatively settle issues. And then Jesus went on to share his authority with his church. He assured at the end of Matthew's gospel, he assured the church he would be with it and be guiding it to the end of the world. He also, in John's gospel, assured the disciples that after his time, after he goes back to heaven, the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. And so even today, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are guiding the church, they're guiding its leaders, and thus people like the Pope and the bishops have a kind of authority that goes beyond just the scholarly qualifications they may have, and they all have that. You don't get to be a bishop or pope without knowing something. But even beyond that, they have a kind of divine guidance from Christ and the Holy Spirit, that means we have to take what they say seriously. As Jesus put it in Luke's gospel, if they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me and the one who sent me, meaning they reject God.
Mm-hmm. So you touched upon the magisterium there a bit, and many of our separated brothers and sisters don't see the importance or need of the magisterium that we hold dear. In particular, this has become a hot-button topic with the current crisis we find ourselves in, even from those within our church. So why is it important for us to, A, believe in the magisterium, and B, in light of the current news cycle, trust in the magisterium?
Well, Jesus himself indicated that there was a role for divinely commissioned teachers in his church. That's why he appointed the apostles. Now, the apostles had a unique ministry in that they needed to be eyewitnesses of Jesus in one way or another. The original 12 apostles were eyewitnesses of his earthly ministry with their physical eyes. He then later appeared to St. Paul, and he could have even kept on appearing throughout history to appoint new apostles, just like he did St. Paul. But he chose not to do that. And so there was a time when the apostles passed from the scene. But that didn't mean that the church wouldn't need authoritative teachers. It still had that need. And so consequently, the bishops became the successors of the apostles as the church's highest leaders and teachers. And his promise of guiding his church to the end of the world still applies. And so consequently, what St. Paul said about the church, that it's the pillar and foundation of the truth in the world, that continues to be true today. And since Christ constituted his church as one with leaders, with a hierarchy, we need to take that principle seriously and we need to respect it. In terms of individuals within that hierarchy, well, they can fail. And that's been the case since the very beginning. St. Peter failed. And he not only denied Christ, but if you read the Gospels carefully, there's a moment where it says he began to curse. A lot of scholars have looked at that and said, you know, it actually looks like Peter is cursing Christ at that moment. But he certainly denied the faith. At one point, he's accused of being a follower of Christ. He says, I don't know the man. Mm-hmm. So he denied being a Christian. He denied the faith. But that didn't mean he wasn't still a chosen instrument of God, and Jesus continued to back Peter's teaching authority. He repented, and he went on to write two infallible letters that are in the Bible. They were encyclical letters, and they're called 1st and 2nd Peter. Mm-hmm. So despite his personal failings, he continued to be an instrument of divine communication with mankind, of divine teaching. And the same thing is true today. Even if a particular figure in the magisterium, that's the church's teaching authority, has personal flaws, and all of them do, regardless of the magnitude of those flaws, that doesn't stop God from using them as his instruments.
Absolutely. With that, we're going to take a quick break. We've got plenty more to dig into. We're looking at the book Teaching with Authority with Jimmy Akin. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
I have a quiz for you. What is one of the greatest gifts parents can give to their children? It's something children ask for often. When this gift is received, the entire family is incredibly joyful and transformed on the special occasion of the arrival of this masterpiece. This gift calls for faith, courage, and generosity on the part of the givers. It lasts for many decades, only getting better, changing, and developing each day. This magnificent gift is unique and can never be repeated, but a similar gift can be added approximately every year. This gift can only be given by three persons agreeing and acting. Have you guessed it yet? Yes, this profound gift is that of welcoming another child. And the three persons agreeing are husband, wife, and God. I'm Jim Littleton, formingfaithfulfamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We're with Jimmy Akin today, and we're discussing his book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And Jimmy, we left off last segment talking about the magisterium. I'd like to take this just one step further in light of the current news cycle. You write about bishops teaching together, and we can see some division in the ranks, so to speak. How can that fractured brotherhood be pulled back together?
Well, so it's not unusual that that people come from different perspectives. And even if they agree on the fundamentals of the faith, they often articulate them in somewhat different ways. We see that in the New Testament itself. St. Paul, for example, has a way of teaching that St. Peter admits is kind of confusing at times. He acknowledges that Paul is written according to the wisdom God has given him, but he acknowledges that in Paul's letters there are some things difficult to understand, which he says the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction. We see that James, if you look at James chapter 2, he has a different way of articulating the doctrine of justification than the way St. Paul articulates it in Romans and Galatians. They don't ultimately contradict each other, but they're coming from different places and they express themselves in different ways. And so one of the things that is a constant struggle throughout church history is helping people from different perspectives find out what they have in common and where their real disagreements lie. And so that's a constant process, and it requires a certain openness and flexibility of thought in terms of, okay, maybe we're not actually in disagreement here. Maybe we're stressing things differently or saying things differently. And that openness and flexibility is something that is always required, and so it's certainly required today for bishops coming from different perspectives to help figure out just on a human level where they disagree and where they really don't. Mm-hmm. It's also, though, the case that sometimes there are substantive disagreements, and sometimes that means somebody is just wrong, and there has to be a humility and an openness to the guidance of the Holy Spirit to figure out those situations, to figure out, well, who's actually right here. And that's something that, as a historical process, it sometimes takes time. It can be a bumpy process, but it's one that we ultimately have Christ's assurance that he and the Holy Spirit will guide the church through.
Absolutely. And part of the book, and a very heavy focus of the book, as you mentioned in the opening segment, is you devote part of it to the doctrines of the church. And you hit the nail on the head when you ask the question, is it a doctrine or a discipline? And it's a very good question, and I think it can be confusing to the average Catholic. So can you tell us the difference and how to tell whether it's a doctrine or a discipline?
So a doctrine is simply anything the church teaches authoritatively. The Latin word doctrina means teaching, and so any authoritative teaching is a church doctrine. And that's different, incidentally, than theology. Theology is the study of God based on his divine revelation, based on what he's revealed. But in theology, you encounter different opinions, whereas in doctrine, you encounter an authoritative teaching. So theology is not authoritative. The writings of theologians, like, say, Thomas Aquinas or anybody else you want, they propose ideas for us, but it's up to us to evaluate the evidence and the arguments for those ideas and form an opinion, unless the church intervenes and says, nope, this one is definitely right or this one is definitely wrong, at which point the church has created an authoritative teaching or a doctrine. That's different than discipline. Disciplines involve practices, and sometimes people have a kind of simple, sometimes an overly simple understanding of the relationship between the two. And you'll hear people say things like, well, doctrines can't change, but disciplines can. So, for example, the discipline of priestly celibacy in the Latin Rite of the Church could change because it's just a discipline. It's not a doctrine. There are elements of truth there, but that doctrines can't change, disciplines can, is really an oversimplification. You never find the church saying doctrines can't change. It's always qualified in some way. There are principles that come to us from Christ and the apostles that can't change. But there is a process known as doctrinal development that plays out over history as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. On the flip side, on the discipline side, there are disciplines that cannot change because they're directly linked to doctrines that can't. For example, the discipline of fidelity in marriage, that you got to be faithful to your spouse, that's a discipline that can't change. Mm-hmm. It is required by the nature of marriage itself as God instituted it. And so there's a complex relationship between doctrine and discipline, and we can't just oversimplify it.
So another thing you look at in the book, and this I think gets pretty deep, are the documents of bishops and popes, curial documents as well. This goes back to the topic of the magisterium again. So how can we wade through this absolutely massive treasure trove of the faith? And your book obviously helps with that, but you can give us some more insight.
So I was going to say, read my book. There's not a single answer to that, but one of the things I recommend, and I have you know, several chapters where I talk about the different types of church documents, mm-hmm. the different levels of authority they have. One of the key starting points is recognizing the level of authority of what you're reading. Sometimes there's a tendency, especially in the popular press, to treat everything that anyone who works at the Vatican says as if it's the Pope himself speaking, and as if it's the Pope is speaking infallibly. And that's usually not the case. Actually, the number of times when popes have invoked their own infallibility on matters of doctrine, it's really surprisingly small. And I have a study of that in the book as well. Also, you have to carefully distinguish who's talking here, because lots of people work at the Vatican. They produce all kinds of documents constantly. But in order for a document to count as official church teaching, it's not enough that it come from the Vatican. It has to be personally approved by the Pope if it's going to participate in his teaching authority. And so even if you have a document that's come out from some Vatican department, even the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, if it doesn't carry the Pope's approval, it's not a magisterial document. It's an advisory document or an opinion document, but it doesn't create authoritative teaching. And so understanding the kind of document you're reading and the level of authority it has is sort of the first step. Mm-hmm. Or you could say it's the second step. Actually getting a hold of that document, you could say, is the first step. Because a lot of times when people are, you know, encountering a news story about something the Pope said, they're just given a few snippets of, in quotation marks, of what the Pope said. And they're not given the whole document. But context is important. Context is important in the Bible, and context is important in every other situation if you want to understand something. And so really the first step is find the document so you can read it for yourself. And I talk about how you can do that. Right. And then begin assessing it in terms of its level of authority, what it actually says, how do we relate it to other things that have been said, how do they square with each other. All of those are important steps.
So if someone asked you, Jimmy, if you had five must-read documents, what would they be? I'm going to ask you that.
Excluding the Bible, because that's not part of the subject matter of the book. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, number one. Denzinger's Enchiridion Symbolorum, number two. And what that is a compendium of doctrinally important statements from church documents all through history. The documents of the Council of Trent, the documents of Vatican II, and the documents of Vatican I, the three most recent ecumenical councils. So I'd say the Catechism, Denzinger, and the three most recent ecumenical councils.
All right.
So off the top of my head, I hadn't thought of that before.
So how does one approach reading these documents? I mean, it's not like we're sitting there reading a novel and we just flip through them real quick. And you know, I often find myself going down a rabbit hole, and I find all kinds of different trails to go down when you start reading these documents, because they really lead you to other material.
Yeah. I'd say just take it slow and simple. You know, it can be good to read a document quickly just to kind of get an overview. But anytime you encounter something striking, whether it's something where you think, oh, this really confirms something I believe, or where you say, I'm not sure how this relates to what I believe. Anytime you encounter one of those situations, even after you've got your initial overview, you need to stop, read it word by word, and say, what is this saying and what is this not saying? Language inherently involves a certain amount of ambiguity, and it's important to recognize that. And this is true of the Bible, which is one of the reasons there's so many different interpretations of the Bible, because language is ambiguous. Well, the same thing is true of church documents. And sometimes you have deliberate ambiguity in a church document. You see that, for example, at the Council of Trent, because the fathers of Trent came together. They needed to respond to claims that were being made about the doctrine of justification in the Protestant community, but they didn't all have the same view because there were different schools of theology in the Catholic Church. You had Dominicans who had a slightly different set of opinions about justification than, for example, Franciscans. You had people from other perspectives. And so you had all of these perspectives come together at Trent, and they needed to find a way to articulate a Catholic response to the claims that were being made, but also a response that respected the legitimate diversity of opinion in the Catholic Church. And so they formulated a response, and in part, it does respond to things that to erroneous ideas that were out there, but it also preserves the liberty of opinions of Catholic theologians to have different perspectives on this. And similarly, when you read a papal document, like an encyclical, the Pope knows there are people out there of different theological perspectives who have legitimate opinions, and he doesn't want to just close off all theological discussion on these points. And so he'll frame things in a way that indicate the broad range of, you know, here's in general terms what the church believes, but he'll also phrase it very carefully so as not to close off legitimate ongoing discussions. And so that's why it's important to not just assume that something that sounds like what you already believe endorses everything you already believe. It's very easy to think, oh, this sounds like what I believe, therefore it proves everything I believe on this subject. And that's not the case. That's something that I have to guard myself against. It's something that is a very natural human instinct, and so we need to be on guard against that. One of the things that I do when I'm looking at a particular text that's stands out in some way is I think, what are all of the things this could mean? And then after I've kind of come up with a list of, here are all the things it could mean, what are the ones I'm confident it doesn't mean and why? And I use that principle when I read the Bible, too. I don't want to just reflexively adopt the first idea that occurs to me about what a text in the Bible may mean. So I want to check myself and say, okay, no, before I adopt a view, what are all the things it could mean? And then let's see if we can narrow that down.
That's good advice. We're going to take another quick break. You've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media, and we'll be right back.
Do you wish there was a more practical way to live your faith in the midst of a busy life? Best-selling author and National Catholic Register columnist Patty McGuire Armstrong created what she calls Holy Hacks to help. This fun and fast-paced book is full of concrete tips for living the faith right where you are. With about 200 simple and creative ways to grow in holiness, you can find something to help engage your faith and grow in Christ every day. Check out Holy Hacks at AveMariaPress.com or look for it wherever books and ebooks are sold.
Welcome back to Breadbox Media. You're listening to Off the Shelf and our guest, Jimmy Akin, discussing his book, Teaching with Authority. Jimmy, we've covered a lot of ground. One thing I want to look at is a topic we touched briefly upon throughout the last two segments, and that's the infallibility of the church. And for those listening that aren't familiar with what is it and why can we rely on it?
So the basic idea is that in order to prevent because Christ established a leadership in the church that the faithful need to respect. And he didn't want, therefore, because the faithful have to accept, what is authoritatively taught, he didn't want that hierarchy to be able to fundamentally mislead the faithful. So if the hierarchy were to say, this is really definitely really, really for reals true, and you really, really for reals must accept it, this is part of the faith, he didn't want the hierarchy to be able to mislead the faithful in that kind of circumstance. And so if they could, then the church would not be functioning as the pillar and foundation of the truth in the world. And so he consequently protects the magisterium or the church's teaching authority from being wrong whenever it invokes the highest level of its teaching authority. And that protection from being wrong is what we call infallibility. Now, this is a limited protection. It's not the same as inspiration. Inspiration is an even greater gift. It includes infallibility, but it's an even greater gift whereby God himself breathes and thus is the principal author of all of the statements in a document. So as Paul says, all scripture is God breathed or inspired. It's like God himself is saying these words. Protecting someone from making an error, though, is lesser than that. It's like if I was watching someone do their math homework and I said, "Ooh, you're about to make a mistake there. Don't do that." Well, I didn't work the problem for them, but I stopped them from committing an error. And in the same way, when the church uses its highest level of teaching authority, when it settles something definitively, that's when God will protect the church from saying that's just flat wrong and binding the faithful to believe it. That doesn't mean that he's going to make them say what they ought to say at this moment in history. It doesn't mean they're going to say it well. It could be confusing the way they say it. It just means he's not going to let them say something that's flat wrong. And so that's what infallibility is. It's a gift Christ wanted to have his church to have as part of his gift of truth to the church. And it's a limited gift, but it's come in very handy down through the centuries.
And you include a chapter in the book on infallible teaching. It comes in at 30 pages long. How can we identify those teachings? And in your explanation, can you give us a few examples?
Sure. So there are different ways that the church's infallibility can be engaged. The most common ways that people think of are through an ecumenical council, which is a special kind of gathering of the world's bishops, or when a pope engages the church's infallibility in what's called an ex cathedra statement, where he speaks metaphorically from the chair of Peter. That's what ex cathedra means. And in both cases, the pope or the ecumenical council has to fulfill several conditions. The first one, because as I mentioned, infallibility only applies when they're using their highest level of teaching authority. Well, they have to indicate they're doing that. They have to say, in one way or another, they have to indicate this is the highest level of authority we're applying to this. They also have to indicate, because it's going to settle whatever question it is forever, they need to indicate somehow this is binding on everybody forever. It's definitively settled. And because they can't just infallibly define anything, they have to, God didn't give them this so they could infallibly define matters of physics or matters of, you know, rock and roll history or something like that. He gave it so that they could teach the faith. And so it needs to be something that is part of Christian faith and morals. And so if it's if it meets those conditions, and there are a few, you know, I'm leaving off a few qualifiers, but basically if it meets those conditions, then you would have an infallible statement either from a pope or from an ecumenical council. In terms of examples, well, the most famous ones from recent papal history are the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which was defined in 1854 by Pope Pius IX, and the Assumption of Mary, which was defined in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. In terms of ecumenical councils that have done it, an example would be at Vatican I, they defined papal infallibility, that the Pope has the ability to engage the church's gift of infallibility. So those would be some examples.
So this book, Teaching with Authority, I view it as not necessarily a book that you'd read cover to cover. And instead, as I'm going through it, I found myself bouncing around it a bit. You know, well, this chapter looks good. This chapter looks good.
And that's one of the reasons that I number the paragraphs in this to make it easy to jump around so you can look at other, you know, see paragraph so-and-so for more on this concept.
Right. So what is your vision for how people use the book?
Well, some people, I'm sure, will read it straight through. I've had other people read books and tell me they read them straight through, even though I didn't necessarily expect people would do that. I kind of thought that my book, The Fathers Know Best, for example, is more of a manual. It's topically divided, but some folks read it straight through, and that's fine. It's designed to be able to do that, but it's also designed to be able to be read in the order of information that you're looking to find. Mm-hmm. So, for example, let's say you've just come across a blog where someone says, this pope infallibly taught this. Well, okay, then you don't need to go read the chapter about all the different kinds of church documents. You want to go look at the chapters on infallibility. Mm-hmm. In the same way, if you've just encountered a news story and it says the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith just came out with a document that said this, well, then you would want to go to the chapter about different types of church documents and look at that to have a better understanding of what the CDF just did.
So is there anything about the book that we didn't cover today that you'd like people to know?
How to get it.
That was coming up.
It's available in both paperback and electronic form. You can get both of them from Amazon.com. You can download the Kindle version and be reading it in just mere moments. If you're like me and you like audiobooks, you can even have your Kindle device read it to you out loud. You can also go to shop.catholic.com and get it there, or you can get it from your local Catholic bookstore. So all of those are good ways you can get it. It's designed to be thorough, but it's also designed to be very accessible mm-hmm. and easy to understand. I define terms to make sure that they're easy for people to understand. There's a glossary in the book. Yep. One of the things that I try to make a signature of my apostolate is I want to take things that that sometimes only theologians and experts talk about and translate them in a very simple, easy to understand way so everybody can understand mm-hmm. what's being said. And I try to do that all the time in all the different ways I try to write and speak, and I certainly try to do it here in this book.
And I think you do an excellent job of it. So, Jimmy, you seem to always be writing. Is there anything in particular you're working on now you can tell us about?
Well, over Christmas break, I wrote a commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, publication details to be figured out. Mm-hmm. At the moment, I'm writing a 20 Answers book called 20 Answers New Testament for Catholic Answers. I have several other projects lined up, and I'm doing other fun stuff like my podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. So with that, that's all we have time for today. I want to thank you, Jimmy, for spending it with us again. Any closing thoughts?
I just want to thank you for having me on the show and say God bless your listeners, and I hope that they find the book Teaching with Authority to be useful to them as they probe deeper into the teachings of Jesus Christ and His Church.
Excellent. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger, and until next time, God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.